being here, and thank you for being here as well. We're going to talk today, as Mary said, we're going to talk about vision, and we're also going to talk about money as well. And really, this is, I want to put this right at the top because I recognize there's a number of visitors with us here today. And I just want to say, just as an introduction, how we think about money, how we think about vision, and just to kind of give you a bit of a context to that. And really to say about this is that we, vision is important and finance is important, but we don't want to bang on about it. So we only talk really about it about 2 to 3 times a year. And so well done if you just thought you'd go for a random date to come and visit St. Augustine's. You've hit the jackpot, right? Who's feeling so good about that? Yes, so good. Hey, so vision and finance goes together, and we always place them together, really for one key reason. And that's because what you see in the Bible is that there's always a partnership between God and humanity. Whatever God wants to do in the world, God does it actually, in the main, through human beings. You can count on one hand the number of times in the Bible that God just does things, you know, just by God's self, just gets it done. Like, can't be bothered, I'm just going to do it myself. There's not many occasions when that happens. So you see that in the book of Genesis, in the creation story. God wants to have this amazing garden expanded and created so it fills the earth. What does God do? God creates human beings, fills them with His Spirit, and their job is to extend and expand the garden. See, partnership. And when things go wrong, when Jesus has to step into the world, a human partner who connects, so connected to God the Father, so filled with the Spirit, He gets the job done, goes to the cross, overcomes the power of sin and death, and through His resurrection, restarts the creation project. Are we getting the theme here, right? Through human partnership, this is how God gets things done. And then after the resurrection, of course, what does Jesus do? Guess what? He gathers human beings together, gathers the disciples together, breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and then retasked with the role of bringing about the renewal of all things in every sphere of life. So we always combine vision with finance because it really reflects this partnership that you see is at the very core of the biblical story. So, and at St. Augustine's, what we want, the way the tikanga here is that basically every adult is involved in some kind of regular giving. In fact, why that's part of the tikanga, in fact, lots of other people don't have to be an adult to be a part of the regular giving. Some kids do as well, which is absolutely amazing. And that's part of the tikanga here because we want everybody involved in this partnership. And basically contributing financially is the way that which we can all easily participate in the flourishing of other people, right? So that's one of the key things we do it. The second part of that is how much you give, how much of the finance that God has placed into your care, how much of that gets circulated into the life of St. Augustine's. That is 100% between you and God. That makes sense, right? If God has given you this finance to look after and to steward, then it's really between you and God about how much of that gets circulated into the life of this church. Now, one caveat is, whatever you do around that, it's got to be done with joy. It's got to be done with joy, right? Our posture here is one of open-handed giving. You know, receiving money from people up front as you twist your arm and you reach it from the hands. That is just not what the Bible is, you know, basically God's saying, if that's the case, just hang on to it. Just hang on to it, right? We give out of joy because actually the joy of the Lord is the strength of human flourishing. When we give and we do it grudgingly or it's a pain, or, you know, it's funny, it just poisons the well. So we always give out of joy because that is the key to actually a flourishing life. Not only for those who are giving it, but also for those who are receiving it. It becomes the conduit. Given in joy so that it produces joy. Does that make sense? So they're really at the heart of St. Augustine's, though. It's not what we're trying to do here. We're not just trying to grow an amazing church that's wonderful for us, that's wonderful for our kids. I mean, of course, that is absolutely important. But you know what? The real impact of St. Augustine's, we're really going to get the job done, not by how many people we have in this auditorium. It's actually not, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is not how many people get in here, but the impact that you guys have out there, right? Remember the resurrection. It's about the renewal of all things. This is a thing, but it's not really all things, right? It's an important thing, but it's not all things. So the impact, the focus is actually out here. This is the metric by which we're going to measure the success of St. Augustine's. How many new ventures are done, how many ways we've kind of been a part of renewing the institutions we're a part of, the work we do, the way we parent our kids, the way we think about our resources. Those are the things which God's Spirit is kind of given to human beings. We're to be changed as human beings so that we can be involved in changing these things. Now, here's the hinge, right? In order for this impact to occur, we actually, that's very much determined by what we do in here, right? Our formation in here actually impacts the formation out there. So this is important. What we're doing in here is really important, and that's why we're speaking about it today. Not so that I can get a raise, although that'd be amazing. I'm not on commission, thank the Lord, but I'm just saying what we do in here is important because we're trying to create an environment where we can learn how Jesus connected with his Father. We're trying to learn, we're looking at Jesus' way of life and seeing how that became a transformed the world. And when we learn that, and when we ourselves are able to reflect God's goodness and love and kindness into the world, when we are transformed. But we have to be transformed ourselves. While our vision, our kind of what we're trying to do is the renewal of all things, that, you know, the transformation of culture is what we're about. It's only transformed people that can transform culture. People are the ones who need to be transformed. Policy is important, of course, those things are important. Rules are important, yes, that's important. All those things are important, but it's the transformation of people that actually transforms culture. In fact, this is the very reason why the church needs to be renewed, or the purpose of church renewal. If I can have this little slide up, thanks, Julia. The renewal of the church is for the purpose of the renewal of the city and the culture. And that's really what I want to hit on today. Why renew the church? Why is it important that the church is renewed? Well, it's really important that the church is renewed because it actually has a massive impact on the culture around it. And the metrics are coming in as we speak about the kind of the decline of civility, particularly that's been measured in the United States, but it's now starting to come into Europe. That's basically a kind of an indicator that's happened as a result of the decline in the church. Not the decline in the church in politics, of course, that's always complicated, but in fact, the decline of civility is actually in relation to just in terms of people's daily interactions. The metrics are just coming in, but there is a very strong correlation that they're drawing with the decline of the church in the West and the decline of civility in the West. So today I want to basically talk about the importance of the church and why the church, the renewal of the church is so important. And again, the key thing here is the renewal of the church is for the renewal of culture. Now, Sarah read to us this amazing passage from Acts chapter 2. And what I love about it at the end, that kind of everyone's wondering, gosh, well, what does this mean? And that's what I want to unpack as well. What does this mean back then? And what does that mean for us? Now, this interesting passage, Acts chapter 2, you've got the disciples. They're gathered together and they're in a house and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This massive wind comes in and they start speaking in other languages. The noise is just enormous. And you've got all these Jews who are from all other different countries gathered there, and they all race under this one building trying to understand what's happening. Now, what's so important about Acts chapter 2 is it's kind of the next event. I don't even know why I've got this. Just put that there. It's the very next event after the resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, what you have is not Jesus just being healed from brokenness and dislocation and the kind of the awful effects, the disfigurement of sin. He doesn't just kind of come back from the dead and go, gosh, that was terrible, but I'm feeling great now, I'm healed. No, that's not the case. Jesus basically is resurrected, which means he's transformed. He's re-kickstarted creation, the project that was supposed to be this amazing kind of connection between both heaven and earth. Jesus is transformed. And so this basically story comes right after that. And remember why Jesus has to be transformed. What's gone wrong with creation is that God's human partner, the family of humanity, has basically not done a great job. We've turned away from God. And as a result, in fact, creation has stalled out and has started to disintegrate. So Jesus comes into that scene. He overcomes the power of sin and death and relaunches creation so that it becomes all it's intended to be. This next passage here talks about how the family of Abraham, they were going to be, out of all the families of the earth, they were to be the rescue family through whom all the families of the earth would be restored. And so that the whole family of humanity as a whole could be restored. They've been scattered. They've been all over the place. They've been dislocated. And what we have here in this story is just like the dislocated and fractured body of Jesus was restored, so in this story, the fractured and dislocated and scattered family of Abraham is reforged by the Holy Spirit. You have a look at where all these Jews were from. If we can have that slide back up again. Parthians, Medes, Edomites, visitors from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, immigrants from Rome, Jews and proselytes, even Cretans and Arabs. Jews with these family of Abraham was scattered everywhere, basically unable to do what God had called them to. But here, the Holy Spirit draws them together and uses language, which is, you know, part of our culture, right? As not a barrier, but in fact an invitation into the life and the goodness of God. As the good news about Jesus is preached, the family of Abraham is restored. Right? The family of Abraham is restored. The family of Abraham here is being renewed. But what happens next is the most important thing. This question right at the end, what does this mean? Starts to unfold. This happens in Acts chapter 2, right? The next thing after that, we've got Acts chapter 8. Philip is called, he meets an Ethiopian, the treasurer of Ethiopia, high government official. He becomes a Christian. He goes back to Ethiopia, starts a church, absolutely amazing. You can track all the history through the Coptic church in Ethiopia. Absolutely phenomenal. Then we've got in Acts chapter 10, a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, Cornelius, he becomes a Christian. And then he's filled with the Spirit. And then he's folded back in. And then we've got Acts 16. Paul is on, and he's on the way to Macedonia. This is the bridgehead into Europe. So track with me. We've gone from the family of Abraham, a Jewish, you know, Jewish family, to then it's expanded out to the Romans, expanded out to all of Europe. Can you see what's happening here? The family of Abraham has been reforged and renewed so that everyone else can be included. The renewal of Abraham, or the revitalization of the church, is for the transformation of the culture outside it. And in the first, you know, 300 years, people just could not believe what was happening. You know, where culture, ethnicity, and language used to be the most enormous barriers, they now become the portals through which people are connected to God, and the whole family of humanity is beginning to be healed. Is this a good time? So can we get this? That the renewal of the church is not just for our own sake, it's actually for the sake of everybody else. It's, remember, it's the renewal of all things. That's what we're aiming for here. Right, hold all that in your heads because there's something else I want to track with you. Well, this is amazing, right? What God is doing is absolutely amazing. Reforging the family of Abraham, reforging and gathering in and restoring the whole family of humanity that's tracking out from here. But I want to show you what else is going along beside this amazing work of God. Right, you know Jesus, he's got the 12. They're out there for, 3 years. He's got 12 staff, basically 12 full-time staff. They, they've got to be clothed, they've got to be housed. Basically, if you read the Gospels, it feels like a lot of feasting, unfortunately interrupted by the odd healing and teaching moment, then back to the party. Is that right? If you read through the Gospels, it's mainly about partying and eating. There's, the odd kind of like fight with the Pharisees and teaching moments, and then it's straight back to the party. So it's a lot of that going on. Don't think two-minute noodles. That's not what's happening with Jesus. There's a lot of feasting going on. So now, just think, gosh, I wonder how that gets paid for. Ever wondered that? How, they've done the maths, believe it or not. It's actually a huge amount of money to be on the road with 13 full-time employees, housing, lodgings, food, obviously an expense hospitality budget that would make any treasurer just like faint, right? But but I want to show you something that's absolutely phenomenal. Let's go to Luke. Luke says this, it's in the Bible. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from one whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Just hold that in your heads. The manager of Herod's household. His wife is a part of the followers of Jesus. Now, Herod is basically considered to be one of the richest persons to have ever lived. Like, ever. His manager, his wife, part of the gang. And then there's Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their resources. Do you know how the gospel basically got funded? Do you know how the gospel, the most important kind of work that's kind of been done since creation, do you know who bankrolled that? 3 women. 3 women from what? From raising, from fundraising, from cashing in their shares, from, busking, from making cakes. Nope. From their own resources. From their own resources. These are incredibly wealthy women who leveraged their capital and invested it into Jesus' ministry, and that's why we're here today. Genuinely why we're here today is up to 3 very wealthy entrepreneurial women. That's why we're here. Is that sinking in? It's in the Bible. Genuinely in the Bible. If we flip to the slide, it's hard to believe it's true. Yeah, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna provided for them out of their resources. This is how it worked. So the gospel, the vision of what God wanted to do, is coupled with patronage, with real money. Do you think Jesus could have just said to the sand, turn into cash? Could have, but didn't. Why? Because partnership is so important. Partnership is at the very foundation of the Gospels, right? The very foundation of this whole story. Vision and finance, partnership, it's all one and the same thing. Jesus didn't do that. It was very, you think ministry is expensive today? It's super expensive back then, right? Super expensive. But it worked because of 3 very wealthy women. 3 other people chipped in, absolutely. It says there, and many others. But these people are named, and they're named in the gospel for a very important reason. They were named because they actually were by far the vast majority. So remember the story goes from Jerusalem. Amazing, good work there, guys. So good. Resurrection, I love that. That's a good, that's worth an Easter egg. Remember, the next part of the story is about how it gets extended to Rome, right? Let's think about, now, how did Paul get to Rome? How did he settle that up? Let's just have a quick look. So in Romans 16, which is at the very end of the book of Romans, there's this amazing long list. The book of Romans is the longest self-introduction, basically, of the modern era, right? So Paul's in the city of Corinth. He's wanting to get to Rome, and then from there launch into Spain. So he does this very long introductory letter saying, hey, guys, how about you have me in Rome? So he's in Corinth. And he's writing to the Romans. And he says this, I commend to you, at the very end of the letter, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Centria, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever way she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. I just want to break down this into three little chunks just to raise some importance here. The first part, Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Centria. Centria is a city a big important town in Corinth, and she is a deacon there. Now, that's an important role. That's a ministry role. It's a leadership role. She is a teacher in the church. She's part of the leadership team of the early church, so much so that actually she features in one of the most important letters in the Bible, right? So she's there, she's a teacher in the church. Second point, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints and help her in whatever way she may require from you. So Paul is introducing Phoebe, he's in Corinth, but he's sending Phoebe to them, and he's doing that because she's got this letter that she's going to read to them. Okay, so she's the courier. Now, one of the most important things about this role is that she would have been a part in the room when Paul got this letter onto parchment. Are we okay here? She would have been in the room, right? Not only in the room, but so she was, she was in the room because often she would be the one who'd be delivering this letter. She'd be doing the Q&A. Who else was in the room? Well, because there wasn't ChatGPT in the first century, we had this guy here, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. So you've got to think about this. Paul's not like basically got a little glass of sherry writing this in a letter to the Romans. He's actually got in the room Tertius, who's writing the letter, and Phoebe, who's going to be the letter carrier, right? So she is not just, postman Patsy. She's like in the room, right? She's part of the crew that's written the most important letter to the Romans. So she's kind of like the first century theologian that you send out to get the stuff done, to do the giving talk, right? This is the second part. So she's really important, and she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Now, that's a technical Greek word. It means that she's a patron. That means she was a part of a slice of society that was very, very small because you had to be incredibly wealthy to be a patron. Patrons, the way that worked in the Roman world, is that these incredibly wealthy people would not only kind of fund musicians and people who knit and all that kind of stuff, but basically their role was to fund the public works of a city. So we're talking roads, we're talking bridges, we're talking arenas. Patrons would also were responsible for, like if there was a disaster came, they would have to be responsible for getting the food for the city. Right, this is incredibly important. They would sponsor the games. We're not talking like, hey, I'm just going to shed you like, it's not like Paul was on the fridge as a missionary, right? Paul was receiving serious money from a serious benefactor. That's what this word means, right? And you see it in the inscriptions if you want to, as you wander around the ancient world. What I'm saying is the gospel got from Jerusalem out because of three incredibly wealthy women who leveraged their capital for the sake of the kingdom. Paul got the gospel to Rome because of an incredibly wealthy woman, a patron, who basically leveraged her resources for the extension of the kingdom. Are we seeing a theme begin to emerge? It is in the Bible, this theme, by the way. Should we go to Macedonia and guess what's going to happen next? Right, let's go there. So Paul set sail to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, Europe. On the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate by the river. He sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia was listening to us, a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart and listened eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "Come and stay at my home." Right, just a few quick points here. Firstly, a certain woman, Lydia, she was listening to us, a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth is just like, it's not really a material today that's as equivalently expensive to purple cloth, basically, in the first century. It's really not. It's unfeasibly expensive. And it's unfeasibly expensive because you had to get these mollusks, crush them, you got the dye out of them, blah, 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 you made this cloth. It was only basically bought by senators or, very, very, people very, very high up in Roman society. And hardly anyone had it. Hardly anybody had this stuff. It was like, she's like a Bitcoin dealer, right? She's incredibly wealthy. And she's not just making it, she's a dealer. She's dealing this stuff, right? She's seriously, this is an amazing entrepreneurial woman, a woman who's a dealer in purple cloth. It's like unfeasibly high-ranking, woman. She's absolutely amazing. And then the next part is super interesting. So meets Paul, she becomes a Christian, gets baptized, and here's the thing. She says, she and her household were baptized, and she urged us, saying, "Come and stay at my home." Come and stay at my home. She has a house. Now, again, it's hard to kind of like get our heads back into the first century, but it's her house. I don't know what's happened, but it's her house. Basically, and when she says her house, what we know is that, a church eventually would meet there. It's a mansion. So it's not just, don't think a flat in Sandringham. Think a mansion in New York, right? Right downtown. It's absolutely enormous, right? It's not like a barbecue and a barbecue. It's like she has a household with her. That means she has staff, she has slaves. She's got it's really big. It's so big, in fact, that she's got all that happening and she can accumulate kind of Paul's team into it. Basically, no problem at all. And this becomes the base. And her finances becomes the fuel through which Paul eventually gets to Europe. It's real money that made it work. Actually, big money that made it work. Are we seeing the theme? That's what's happening here. Now, the guys can give, right? I'm not saying the guys can give. But I'm just saying, right, the story of the Bible, this is in the Bible. It's actually a story about women, entrepreneurial, wealthy, high class, very, just incredibly wealthy, high status women participating in the extension of the gospel. So you've got vision. What does God want to do? God wants to restore the family of humanity, right? How does that happen? Genuinely through gospel patronage going through, and primarily through women. Guys, we've got to sort it out. Okay, there's a little something in here we need to get our heads around. And because you actually also see this historically as well. So, here's a good guy patron story. We're reading the Bible in English today, and that's because of basically John Wycliffe. So he was a young guy, about 20, when he started translating the Bible, which was, obviously used to be in Latin. He was against the law, but he thought, stuff it, you can only be a pirate once. So he basically translated it into English. He lost his life for it, but we get the benefit from it. Do you know who basically paid for all his tuition and all for it to get done? It was one person. We've got the English Bible today because of one patron, Monmouth, right? A guy, thank the Lord. The guys eventually turn up, right? Better late than never, but they eventually do turn up. Really good. But I've got to say as well, like in the 17th century, you've got the whole revival that's going through the United States, you know, Europe, and basically through the UK. You've got John and Charles Wesley in the UK, like I said, in Britain. And then you've got a guy called George Whitefield, who basically is he's actually a preaching machine, goes over to the United States, and it's just like the gospel catches like wildfire. Absolutely amazing. In his lifetime, it's been calculated, he spoke to over 10 million people. He just ran himself into the ground. He died a good death, but he was smoked, right? It's not a good kind of HR story, but let's forget that. The story I want to tell is the way that basically it was one person who funded him. One person. She was in the UK. She basically organized all the funds to make it work. You go and do the ministry, I'll get the cash. She organized her mates, all very wealthy, drained them of their funds, and basically went over to George Whitefield. And basically he said the gospel movement in the United States today is down to this, basically George Whitefield and a very wealthy widow in London. What I'm saying is everyone can participate in the Bible, right? Everyone can participate in the story here. That's why we want to include everybody in. But I have to say that it's genuinely the case that the expansion of the gospel is because of two things. One, people jumping in and going for it. Secondly, it was funded all the way, you know, through. Not just like on a subscription model, right? Genuinely, at these points of breakthrough, these points of growth, these points of renewal, were actually fueled by patronage with, you know, real patrons and real money. It's in the Bible. It's my job just to talk about it, particularly on gift days. Who's feeling slightly uncomfortable by this, by the way? I can just blame the Bible. It's so good. What we want to do here is we want to be a part of, you know, it takes more than one renewed church to make a difference in the city. Let's have a look at Tim Keller's quote on this. Tim Keller, church planning, amazing guy, machine from New York. Talked about how the church has actually, you know, positively influenced culture. He says this, reaching the entire city then takes more than having some effective churches in it or even having a burst of revival energy and new converts. Changing the city with the gospel takes a movement. And what he's saying there is, believe it or not, it's hard to believe this, but you just kind of have to imagine it. Not everyone wants to be an Anglican. I know it's hard to believe. There are others, you know. There's, you know, there's Baptists and Presbyterians and a range of other non-Christian groups that people like, you know, being a part of. So it takes all kinds of churches to reach a city because a city is filled with all kinds of people, right? Both large and, you know, you need large churches, you need small churches. In the UK today, the churches that are growing the most, there's two kinds. One is the high Anglican church, bells, smells, the whole thing. The other is like people like us, lowbrow, kind of charismatic Anglican churches, right? Both, because it takes all kinds of people. So it takes a movement. And we're in a city where there's wonderful churches and it's absolutely great. And we're part of the Anglican church, you know, for good or bad. It's part of the, you know, key part of the gospel story here in Aotearoa, New Zealand. So I'm really excited for that. But we want to be thinking about what does it mean to renew, play our part in the renewal of the church. So to help us with that, we can think organizationally, you can think about how are we going by kind of two quite simple metrics. One's called lead indicators and one's called lag indicators. You need both together. Think about it like driving a car. Your lag indicators is what's, you know, in your rear vision mirror, and your lead indicators is what's in front of you. Now, when churches think about these kinds of things, if they ever do, but often we think about our lag indicators as being things like our attendance, how, you know, how many people are in here, and our lead indicators is how, you know, our kids and our youth and what's coming, you know, what's coming into the auditorium, so to speak. So I just want to give you a little bit of a picture of the current state of the Anglican Church because I want to create a setting for how we think about St. Augustine's. So here's some numbers. So here's a little profile of what the Anglican Church in Aotearoa, New Zealand looks like. This is the data on it. From 2016, our under 15s were 13.8%. We've had kind of like a 50, you know, quite a big drop if you think about it in 2018. 15 to 29-year-olds, 10% of the Anglican population was that range in 2006, and by 2018, it's down to 8.1. 30 to 64-year-olds, it's a terrible, quite a wide bracket, that one. I'm in there. It used to be 50.6%, and now that's down, hard to believe, dead 41.6. And 65-plus, on the other way, it used to be 25.1%, and today it stands at 42%. So there's been an increase there. So that's a kind of bit of a state of the nation for the Anglican Church. It means for the Anglican Church, hopefully, it's a lot of wisdom in the room, right? That's a good time. So that's, but let's drill in a little bit further. So what they did in this latest little bit of research that will be published at some point, they thought, right, let's drill in to see, well, what does our lead indicators look like? And so the Anglican Church is arranged into different dioceses, kind of like regional management units. And this is what they came up with. They basically, in one of the dioceses they chose, they kind of like then averaged out their demographics over each parish. And so what they found was between 0 and 4 years old, on an average parish in that diocese, there's 1.2 four-year-olds, you know, below four-year-olds. 5 to 12 is 3.7. And between 13 and 17-year-olds, there's 1.6. Right, so just hold this in mind. I just want to now, this is St. Augustine's. I'm just showing you the contrast, right? We began in 2017, and this is the contrast we were at today. So, I mean, no one. I feel no one has to kind of count, worry about the stats. I think we've all seen it this morning. There's we've got 42 0 to 4-year-olds, 5 to 12-year-olds, we've got 74, 13 to 17, 26, right? This is our lead indicators, right? This is pretty exciting, but it's kind of also like it means we've got to do something. Let's drill in just a little bit further. So basically in our under 15s across the Anglican Church on the whole, there's 13.8 in 2006, 2013, 11.2, and then 2018, there's 8.3 for under 15s. Now, St. Augustine's got going in 2017, but this is what we got going with kind of by the next year. It was 28.1%. And today, we just kind of did the stats last week, it's 32.3. I'm just saying we're trying to renew the Anglican Church. You know, we're trying to just play a part in renewing the Anglican Church here in St. Augustine's. And we've got a lot of work to do, right? We're just trying to play a part because remember, it takes a movement of churches that are healthy and vibrant to really impact the culture out there. We're just beginning. We're just 7 years in. But I've just got to say, this is where, can you see where we're tracking? Can you see our lead indicators, what that means? It's really great to have all this, but man, we've got some work to do. One of the key things we need to do virtually immediately is think about how do we hire a full-time youth worker, right? How do we do that? It's a job we've got to do. It's genuinely a job we've got to do at some point, right? We've got to be thinking about that. So we've got some real challenges on how we continue to grow. And it's been wonderful. We've kind of, as I mentioned early in the year, last year, we want to be making the switch outward. And we've begun that. We had our first marriage course. 13 couples is absolutely amazing. It's really just phenomenal. But we've got to think about what does it mean for the next stage, right? Is there any really wealthy patron females out there? I'm inviting us all into this, right? I kind of say this as a joke, but I'm literally inviting us all into this. I want us all to participate in that. We also have got this massive challenge on our hands. We obviously hire this building, and it's wonderful to be here. And we've kind of been bouncing around between auditoriums and different places for about 7 years. And sure, we've got this far. We've been able to survive. We've been able to kind of get going, right? But in order to really thrive, we need to get ourselves a building. So this is where we're at today, and I just want to invite everybody into this and be thinking about how do we contribute financially to the life and health of the church. We've got some big challenges ahead of us, but I want to just give us an opportunity as we think about this to re-examine basically, you know, are what we're giving to the church, is it right size for 2024? Is it right size for us to be able to make a step change? And in a moment, what I want to do is just give us, I'm going to hand out some giving cards. If you're part of here, part of St. Augustine's, this is for you. If you're just visiting, just throw the gold bullion in the, on the bench. This is just for us as family, really. But we're going to have some giving cards given out. And I want to, for us to spend like 30 seconds just be before the Lord and just saying, Lord, from the finance you have placed into my care, or our care in some cases, and the finances that you've placed under our care, what are we to circulate into the life of St. Augustine's? With the finances we've been placed into our care, what do we circulate into St. Augustine's? How can we leverage that for the sake of your kingdom so that this church might flourish, that this church might be a part of the renewal of the church so we can actually participate in the change of culture?